13 of your son.
You want to pass that to your brother? I think he's your brother.
Yeah. Oh, and she still admits it.
Oh, the Debbie.
Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. It's nice to have Joy and Ethan with us today. So welcome. Couple of announcements. Tomorrow is Alan and Julie's anniversary. Happy anniversary.
Thank you.
How many?
30.
30. Yes. Okay. And then next Monday is Ken Ashcroft's 98th birthday.
Wow.
So remember Ken and Kath as they are now over in England. So this morning we are in the 21st Psalm. This evening, Lord willing, we will be in Psalm 28, the petition, Save Thy People. And of course, this is our great privilege as Christians to be ambassadors for the kingdom and to be intercessory prayer warriors for those around us, those of our families and friends who need salvation, that we may pray to the Lord for His revealing power and His conviction of sin and His conversion to the true faith and eternal life. But this morning we are in Psalm 21, most blessed forever. And this had an initial application in the life of David, a great victory that was prayed for in the preceding Psalm, but now is come to fulfillment. But it's also a messianic promise in that it announced the coming of the one who would have the great joy and the gladness of His salvation as He delivers salvation and eternal life to His people by faith and through His atoning work at the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the name which is above every other name, the name worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And thus we sing hymn number 13, O worship the King, all glorious above.
Worship the King, the glorious above. Oh, gratefully sing His power and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of His might. Oh, sing of His grace, whose robe is a light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is His path on the wings of the storm. The earth with its store of wonders untold, Almighty, Thy power hath founded of old, established it fast by a changeless decree, and round it hath cast like a mantle the sea. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air. It shines in the light. It streams from the hills. It descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in Thee do we trust, nor find Thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. O measureless might, ineffable love, while angels delight to him be above. The humbler creation, though feeble, there lays, with true adoration shall lift to thy praise.
Amen. The Lord lived his earthly life in complete submission to the will of the Father. And we are guaranteed, even as his name was exalted because of his faithful obedience to his Father, we are promised that we shall be most blessed as well when we follow the word of the Lord, when we do his will by his grace. And we are told that if we love him, we must keep his commandments. And thus, enabled by his Holy Spirit, we submit to his will. More love to thee, O Christ. The hymn, 548.
More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee.
That hymn was written by Elizabeth P. Prentice. She lived from 1818 to 1878. She was the wife of a Presbyterian preacher and seminary professor. She was a well-known author, including a book called Stepping Heavenward. But this hymn was written in the midst of a very sorrowful time in her life. She lived her entire life in pain, in at times near invalid status. But this was written shortly after the death of two of her children and the near fatal illness of another daughter. But in the midst of the sorrow, she proclaimed that she was thankful for the suffering in the knowledge that her Savior's name could be exalted. And she wrote this hymn, meditating upon Genesis 28, the troubles of Jacob. and meditating upon the hymn, Nearer My God to Thee, she produced this hymn in one evening writing. So it remains as a hymn of encouragement and exhortation for us to seek that closer relationship with our Lord and our Savior, to demonstrate our love to Him by obedience and faith. We are promised that when we do obey the word of the Lord, there is a resultant blessing even far beyond what we could ask or think. Showers of blessing, the hymn is 7:16.
There shall be showers of blessings. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, precious reviving again. Over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, send them upon us, O Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing, come and now honor thy word. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall. Now as to God we're confessing, now as on Jesus we call. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead.
Amen. Please stand in respect for the public reading of the Word of God. Ken, if you'll read Psalm 21, and then Tom, if you'll open in prayer afterwards.
The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation shall greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not beholden the request of his lips. Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even lengths of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceedingly glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord. And through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Thy hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power.
Thank you. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of meeting together, by the common knowledge, Lord, that we all love thee. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done for us at Calvary. We pray, Lord, you be with us now and make us attentive. And be with Rick as he speaks, give him boldness and liberty, Lord. And we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated.
Most blessed forever. Psalm 21 is coupled with the preceding psalm, a psalm in which the people prayed for God's mighty hand of victory. And it is titled simply A Psalm of David. This reflection upon the sustaining power of God in the midst of our troubles, as he often manifested his presence, his strength in the life of King David, that Hebrew king who was a man after God's own heart. But it's a messianic psalm as well, because the joy and the gladness that is foreshadowed here to the king, until the Middle Ages, when Jewish scholars deflected the messianic importance of this particular psalm to attempt to restrict it merely to the life of David. This was understood for centuries to be a prophetic announcement of the coming Messiah, the Savior, the one who, by the shedding of his own blood, would save his people from their sins. And the great joy and the gladness that came as a result of that act of salvation, that act of grace, the great mercy of God demonstrated in the lives of his people. Even as it is said that the angels of heaven rejoice when one sinner comes to a saving faith in our Lord. But this critique of the rejection by the Jews is not an anti-Semitic statement, for the rejection of Christ as the Savior in biblical terms, in the historical and the long understood realities of the prophecies of Christ the Messiah, is not just rejected by those Jews who are in spiritual blindness and in their natural animosity to the things of God. This same error has crept into even many blocks of denominations of so-called Christendom, as they seek to redefine Jesus in a manner to their liking, as they lessen the significance of the deity of Christ and what he was and what he is. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and thus he is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. This next verse signifies the importance of prayer, the relevance of prayer to the lives of God's people. For it celebrates the fulfillment, giving the desires of the heart in conjunction with the expression of the lips. The link to not only having a desire in one's heart, but the significance of the power of prayer as we express that desire, as we express that need to our Heavenly Father, the one who is the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills, the one who is full of his abundance and his riches in glory. We can go to him even as Abba Father, knowing that he's able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. And thus we have hope. We have the assurance, the confidence of prayer. And this speaks of the joy that comes through the fulfillment of prayer, the answer to our petitions to our Heavenly Father. Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, lamented the lack of joy in the hearts of many Christians who fail to recognize the power and the glory of God at work in their own lives or even in the events of history. For God is a sovereign God. He rules and reigns from His heavenly throne. Many people would have us to believe that the devil runs things. But though he has great power, he has great influence as the God of this age, as the God of this world. Yet, as we see throughout the book of Job, throughout the pages of Scripture, he's only permitted to do what God allows him to do. He is restrained. He's as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he is a chained lion. He is a defeated foe. And we can rest assured in the power and the sovereign ability of our God to defend and to protect His people. This notes the great joy, the gladness that comes. Verse 3 might be a bit confusing to some because it says, "Thou preventest him." And when we think of the word prevent in modern English, it means to hinder or to obstruct. But in the Old English, it had a far different meaning. It had more of the sense of preserving. And just as David was able to celebrate his military victory, the fact that God had preserved him from the intentions, the evil actions of his enemy, so too the Savior was prevented. He was protected. He was preserved. And thus his goodness was revealed. His words and his actions demonstrated his true power, his true identity. And though his detractors sought to explain away his miracles as the work of Beelzebub, the devil, nevertheless, even many of his enemies had to acknowledge that he could not do the mighty works that he did unless he was enabled by the mighty power of God. We read also in verse 3 that he was given a golden crown. And some, again, try to restrict that to the many crowns that King David accumulated as he conquered one foe after another from the neighboring tribes, the neighboring nations. But this is a golden crown. And gold in biblical symbolism is a reference to holiness, to righteousness. It was a symbol of his manifestation as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A prophetic psalm about the victory that Christ himself would accomplish upon his death on the cross and his triumphant resurrection from the dead. As he received that eternal crown, the Son of David and yet David's Lord. And this then is also a token of righteousness. For by faith, we too, his people, his children, his joint heirs, are also assured that glorious promise of an imputed righteousness, the robe of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that covers our sins, as even the scripture tells us that our sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. They're buried in the depths of the sea. And though the devil might seek to bring them to our remembrance, nevertheless, they are not seen. They are not remembered. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul tells the Romans. And thus we can have hope. We can have joy. We can have gladness. That contemplation of the power of prayer is followed up by a rather significant word, Selah. 74 times in the scripture, mostly in the Psalms, it is inserted And some believe it is merely a musical stop as a signal to the accompanying instruments as these psalms were sung in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But it has far more significance than that. The musical stop is also an instruction, an exhortation to us to pause, to consider, to meditate upon the abiding truth of the Word of God. And the joy of prayer and the answered prayer that is spoken of here in Psalm 21 is a reminder to us of the accompanying expectation that we can have of a joyful resolution of our prayers. Again, it can be a cause of correction. For if our prayers lack joy, if our prayers lack that corresponding praise to the giver of all good things, if we do not experience the answer to prayer according to His will and according to the manifestation of His power, then there may be an underlying reason. It may be, as James warns us, that we have not because we ask not. James 4:2. It may be that we are asking amiss, that we're asking not according to His will, but to our own selfish desires. It may be because we are masking some kind of sin, either openly or in a secret manner. And thus the power of our prayers is impeded by our own willful disobedience of His word. When we pray according to our will and not His, it is a formula for disappointment and even disaster. But on the other hand, we are promised the glory and the joy of answered prayer. If we pray according to His will, He said, "Whatsoever you ask in My name, it shall be granted." And thus, as we read Sila, as we pause to meditate upon the spiritual application, the significance of this instruction and this encouragement to us, we can find a source to the power and the gladness and the joy of prayer. This prophetic announcement that was partially fulfilled in the life of David, as he experienced military victories, as he experienced even personal forgiveness in the mercy of God as his sins were pardoned, we also see a corresponding application to the life of Christ. For we read that he had great gladness. He was bestowed great favor, majesty, and glory. And of course, that was not fully evident in his first coming. Yes, there were times when the people cried Hosanna and they acknowledged him as the Son of David. They prayed to him and recognized that his power was from on high. But others hated him. They despised him. They attributed his power to the devil. And they critiqued him for associating with sinners and publicans. But he reminded them that he came not to save the righteous, but to save those who were in need of a sinner or in need of a savior. Those sinners who needed to be saved by grace, not by their own self-righteousness, not by their own good works, but by the grace of God who calls us out of our spiritual darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. That next verse says that he received length of days, even forever and ever. And some might interpret that and restrict that to David, that he was promised a lineage, a line of succession to the throne that would be everlasting. But the natural descendants of David never quite fulfilled that lofty promise. The kingdom was split in the second generation after David. Even the good kings never were fully good. Many of them, though they strive to follow the Lord, to obey Him, to serve Him. Nevertheless, it is spoken of them that yet they failed to remove the high places. They failed to fully encourage the people to worship only the true God. The glory, the exaltation, the everlasting days can be no other than a prophetic reference to that one who is the eternal King of Kings, the eternal Lord of Lords, the one whose throne shall never cease. And this, then, is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, that name which is above every name. The Scripture says that He was glad in the countenance of the Lord. Jesus lived His earthly life in complete submission to the will of the Father. And that's an encouragement and an exhortation, or even perhaps a rebuke to us, that we need to submit and to surrender our lives to the will of the Father, to do all for His honor and glory and not our own, to trust Him in His sustaining power, to realize that He is God. And thus, to realize the blessing, the presence, that personal relationship with the God who is the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. It is said that He was most blessed forever. David was regarded as preeminent among the kings of Judah. And yet, even that description cannot fully be completed and fulfilled in the life of King David. He is still respected greatly. He was a man after God's own heart. But this kind of degree of respect and honor, even forever and ever, most blessed forever, can only apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is most blessed, exceedingly blessed. He is that name to which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not just during an earthly lifetime. Many kings and monarchs and political leaders are respected during their time in office, but they are quickly forgotten. Either some kind of scandal, some kind of military defeat, some kind of twist in history that causes them to be relegated to the memory of the ancient past. But the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, He will reign forever. And He occupies that throne which He will never vacate. His term shall never come to an end. He reigns now and forever. It's a reminder to us that we need to seek the countenance, the blessing, the favor of our Savior, of our Heavenly Father. In all that we say and do and think, our desire ought to be, is this pleasing in God's sight? And we need to seek His enabling grace, His will in the revelation and the application of His Word as we consider how our Savior would react to our situations, how He would speak, what He would do in the circumstances of our lives. This instruction to us to pursue holiness, to trust in His enabling power, His sustaining grace, is an encouragement to every child of God. It says that that King would not be moved. He was completely dedicated to the will of His Heavenly Father. Even when His friends, when the disciple Peter encouraged him not to go to Jerusalem. He recognized it immediately, not as a friendly expression of caution, but as a sinister, devious attempt by the devil himself to prevent him from doing the mission for which he had come to earth to fulfill. And as a result, he responded, "Get thee behind me, Satan." This status of being unmoved by our circumstances, remaining calm and committed in the storms of life, in recognizing the sustaining power of God in all that we experience in our lives, is a reminder to us of that firm foundation upon which we have based our lives by faith. The firm foundation of that relationship with Christ, the one who is our rock and our refuge, our defender, our shield, the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. And thus, we, like the Savior, as he experienced an answer to his prayer, even to a lesser degree as David experienced the power of God and the presence of God in his life, we as Christians might also recognize that we, by his grace, are also most blessed forever. That imputed robe of righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his people is that which protects us and preserves us from the wrath of God, the sinful condition into which we are born, and which by the natural means we cannot escape, but by the grace of God, there's an answer to that problem. There's a solution to our sinfulness and our old nature. The sin debt has been canceled because of what Jesus Christ did for us in the shedding of his own precious blood. Verses 8 to 12, as many of the Psalms do, speak of the flip side of that relationship, the human nature in comparison to the divine nature, the condition of the wicked in contrast to the blessed condition of the holy, the righteous. The wicked are far different. We're told here that they cannot hide from the hand of God. His right hand shall reveal all of their wickedness, all of their hidden sins. The right hand is always biblically a symbol of power and glory. An execution of judgment upon the wicked. Even a prediction that they will be cast into the fire, a fiery oven, a very severe torment. A judgment of God in his wrath that is poured out upon the wicked because of their disobedience, because of their willful desires to thwart and to obstruct the power of God, because they serve their father the devil and not the true God. And thus, the joy of the righteous is also witnessed in the execution in his time, in his judgment upon the wicked. Yes, we may pity the sinner, but we are reminded that God is angry with the wicked every day. And there is that righteous indignation that even Christians must adopt in witnessing the world around us. As evil men wax worse and worse, we can pray to the Lord on his throne, even as the saints cry out from beneath the throne of heaven, those martyred souls who lost their earthly lives, they cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you pour out your judgment upon these wicked people?" There is the righteous wrath of God. And thus, even then, the righteous can rejoice in the execution of divine justice. Verse 11 tells us the reason for that righteous anger, that righteous wrath of God being poured out, because they continually defied God. They sought to carry out their wishes, but they could not bring it to pass. They sought to hinder. Down through history, Satan has sought to interrupt and intercept the purpose of God. Even from the creation, he has sought to destroy and to tear down. As sin and death were introduced by the fall of Adam and Eve, even that wasn't sufficient for Satan. He prompted Cain through jealousy to slay his brother Abel, hoping that the godly seed would be interrupted. And yet God raised up another godly line through the line of Seth. And down through history, God has preserved marvelously his people. Pharaoh sought to destroy. As he ordered the death of all of the Hebrew male children, Satan had planted in his heart a supposition that he could hinder the work of God. And yet God intervened, and Moses was spared, and he became the deliverer of the people. Again, at the time of the birth of Christ, Herod was prompted by Satan to seek the destruction of all the Hebrew male children under 2 years of age, born in Bethlehem. For the prophecy was that the Savior, the King, the Messiah, must be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And yet even that did not succeed. The Holy Spirit of God revealed to Joseph and to Mary to flee into Egypt until Herod was dead, until the threat was passed. And even at the cross, Satan thought that he had finally succeeded in intercepting the purpose and the plan of God to save his people from their sins. But again, Satan's hopes were dashed. And the wicked had failed once again, because Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, proclaimed, "It is finished." Not an admission of defeat, not an expression of despair, but a triumphant announcement that he had fulfilled the work that he had come to earth to do, and that he had redeemed his people. He had paid the redemption price, and that by faith, all who looked to him as he was lifted up on that cross, that we who look to him in faith can be saved, cleansed from our sins, given eternal life. And thus, by faith in him, we, like him, shall also be the most blessed forever. We are promised a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, that imputed righteousness of Christ. In that place where he has gone to prepare for us, we are given that sure hope, the faithful promise of Christ himself, that all who look to him, all who have been given unto him by the Father, shall indeed come to him. Again, a reference to the sovereign power of God to save his people. Joseph and Mary were told that Jesus must be named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And he finished that work. He resurrected from the dead to prove without a shadow of a doubt that he was who he said he was, and he is who he said he is. He ascended to heaven. He's seated on the right hand of God the Father. He's that one and only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the one who ever lives to make intercession for his saints. As we express our prayers, as we seek his blessing and his will, he's there to hear and to interpret and to present our petitions before the throne of the Father, that whatsoever we ask in his name shall be granted. And thus, the psalmist concludes chapter 21 with that realization, celebrating the power of God. David never took the credit for himself for his great military victories. He never patted himself on the back and congratulated himself for what a great military strategist he was. He recognized that his strength and his power came from God Almighty. And we too, as Christians, must recognize that we are what we are only by the grace of God. We cannot take the credit for ourselves. We cannot be prideful or boastful in our accomplishments. We must recognize that we are doing His will, that we are striving for holiness, that we are seeking His glory and not our own. And thus, the psalmist resolved to sing of His power and glory. Many of the psalms are a reflection of that commitment to praise. If we read through the 150 psalms, an overwhelming number of them are committed to exalting the name of the Father, the name of the Savior, the Redeemer, the King. And thus, even in this psalm, it is the King who is joyful. It is the King who is glad. It is the King who is never moved. And we, too, as Christians, are promised that we, too, shall be kings and priests in that eternal glory. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are assured that personal relationship by faith. Not because of our own good works, not because of our national origin, not because of our religious denomination, not because of our political affiliation. Nothing of the world can accomplish our salvation. It is the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And thus, we need to follow the example of our Savior. We need to seek His countenance, His glory, His blessing, His favor, to trust that He will finish that work which He has begun in us, that He will do what He has promised to do, and that through it all, He will receive all the honor and glory, and we will be most blessed forever. We are blessed not only in the abiding presence of God in our lives, those fruits of the Spirit that are a testimony to our faith, that give evidence to others of the truth that we are striving by grace to live. But that present relationship that sustains us in our darkest hours and gives us hope in the nighttime and in the darkness, in the depths of despair. It is foreshadowing an eternal glory that far outweighs any present suffering. Paul said that he was content in his sufferings, despite all of the shipwrecks and the persecutions and the imprisonment and the hunger and all of the sufferings that he endured. They were but a temporary inconvenience compared to the eternal glory that lay ahead of him. And we too as Christians must recognize that whatever we go through in our storms of life, in our suffering, in our pain, in our sorrow, in our sickness, in whatever we experience, even if we are called to endure persecution for the sake of Christ, it's all nothing in light of the eternal reward, the riches in glory that await the child of God. We are promised access to that blessing when we faithfully obey, when we follow the example of Christ, our chief example, the one who is our pattern, our model for daily living. He's revealed His will to us in His Word, and by the Spirit of God, we are told that we will be instructed, we will be taught all things. He will dwell within us, He'll enable us and equip us for those trials and tribulations of life that come. He will enable us not to avoid those troubles, but to safely and successfully pass through them to His honor and glory, and ultimately for our good. As we are refined, as we are sanctified, as we follow His example, We are to follow the example of Christ. And so we might pray, lead on, O King Eternal. The hymn is 488. The condition of the world leads many to believe that we live in a post-Christian era, that the influence of Christ is rapidly declining, church attendance and membership is plummeting. And yet, the Lord has promised, the Bible is clear, that Christ is still on his throne. He rules and reigns. And though evil men wax worse and worse, we are not to despair. We're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. There's an appointed time when all of the wicked will be held to account for their evil deeds. The injustices of the world will be made right, and Christ will be universally recognized. Even the wicked, as they bow before him, will be forced to confess that he is the King of Kings. They deny his deity now. They seek to detract from his truth and his influence. And yet, he remains sovereign. He remains in control. He remains the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we can anticipate that manifestation of his glory one day at that appointed time when he shall arise from his throne with the shout of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet. He will return in glory and in wrath. The wicked will flee from him, desiring that the rocks could hide them from his wrath and from his presence. But there will be no escape. The day of judgment will have come. The day of the exaltation and the manifestation of the glory of Christ and his people will be fully and finally revealed. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We can anticipate that day with this final hymn, a hymn which was written in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. Really? When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. 727.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. When the saints of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is was called yonder, I'll be there. On that bright cloud this morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share. When his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us pluck of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.
Amen. And we are most blessed forever when we surrender and we submit to his will as we strive not for our own glory, not for our own influence, but for the exaltation of the name of Christ, the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding most blessed forever?